Okay, so let's turn to chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. So we're going to look at verses 12 to 17, begin to look at these verses this evening. This is the letter to the church at Pergamos. So verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we pray this night that, Lord God, we would have ears to hear, Lord, and so as to understand the things that you are saying to us through your word. Mm. Lord God, we can all hear audibly. Lord God, we can hear the sound of words coming out of my mouth, Lord God, but we need to hear, as it were, with our spirit. Lord God, we need to understand through our minds. And Lord God, we realize that, Lord, there is much of your word that, Father God, is difficult to understand, even for the humanly speaking wisest individual. But Lord, we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to be our interpreter, to interpret your word to our hearts, so that even the simplest amongst us, Lord God, with the Holy Spirit, is able to understand the things of God. And so we ask this night that you will come by your Holy Spirit again and move upon your written word, upon our hearts and minds, upon speaker and hearer alike, and cause us to hear and understand your word, and understand how these things apply to our life in the days in which we live in, so long after these things were originally written down. And yet, Lord God, as we always acknowledge, your word is always relevant to us. So we just ask that you would speak to us this night in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, are the pictures going to come up, Ken? Yeah, good. Okay, so as I've already pointed out to you on a number of occasions, these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor do have a prophetic interpretation that we're going to come to in a few weeks' time. There's this prophetic interpretation of these seven letters to the seven churches that kind of details the development and the progress of the Church of Christ from the time this was written at the close of the apostolic era, written down in probably the 90s AD, and it tracks, as it were, the history of the church until the time when Christ comes again in the rapture. So it's kind of like the history of the church told in advance and described through sort of seven phases of its development. And I say development and progress because, of course, if you know anything about church history, it hasn't all been progress. There's been great lengths of the church's history you wouldn't want to describe as progress. There's been times of that when the church has faced all kinds of difficulties. So I use the word development and progress because the church has developed sometimes in ways, at least the church that is seen has developed in ways that really have not been good. That's not to say there haven't always been God's faithful people in every generation there has, but I'm talking about the whole movement of the church as a whole. And you see, that development in the church's history that is represented by the church at Pergamos is extremely interesting and important to understand. But for now, what we've got to do is we've got to think about this from like a pastoral point of view. That's what I want to do. I'm going to come back to the prophetic in a few weeks' time. So I want us to think about what this letter meant for those believers who originally received it there in the 90s AD, whenever that was, And you remember the messenger came back from the Apostle John with this letter, and it has a letter for them specifically. I want us to try and understand what it would be saying to them, so that we can draw from it an application for ourselves. Because you see, once we understand their circumstances, we understand that these people were not a lot different from us. They were just like us in so many ways. And a lot of the problems that they faced, the difficulties they faced, were just like ours. I know there's differences in culture, and there's differences, you know, in modern life to us there. But essentially, many of the problems they faced were just the same. So I think it will be useful again this evening to know something to begin with about Pergamos itself, the city of Pergamos. Because again, I know I've said this before, the character of the place often has an impact upon the church that is in the midst of it. That's generally the case. It's true here. And I'll give you an example of that. You know, the other side of town, there's a whacking great Mormon temple. And when I first came to this town to work with this fellowship, that temple was just being built. And I realized at the time that there would be a Mormon presence here. A specific Mormon presence here, and so I felt it was necessary for me to learn something about Mormonism back there, so that I could share with Mormon people whenever I met them, that I could engage them with the gospel. Now, if I'd lived somewhere else in the world, probably, you know, there'd be many places in the world you'd never see a Mormon, so it wouldn't be that relevant. But that place, in one way or another, has kind of affected the character of this town. And it's affected the character of, in some small way, even of my own ministry. So wherever you are, you know, that can have an impact on the church. And I think that is certainly true of Pergamos. So here's a little bit of background about Pergamos. Pergamos, the ancient city of Pergamos, or Pergamum as it's sometimes known, was bequeathed to Imperial Rome in 133 BC by a certain king, King Attalus III. It was bequeathed to Rome in his will, and from then on it became the centre for Roman administration in that particular part of Asia. And you see, the thing about Pergamos was, it wasn't a commercial city like Smyrna was, and certain others of these cities were. It wasn't a commercial city. Pergamos is described by one historian as being like a combination of these three things. It was a sort of pagan cathedral city, if you like. In other words, in Pergamos, there were magnificent, significant temples to various pagan gods. It was a centre for that, first of all. Secondly, it was a university town, as we would describe, like Oxford would be a university town, or Cambridge. And so Pergamos was a seat of learning. It was a university town. And thirdly, it was a royal residence. So Pergamos, you see, in its day, was renowned for its learning, its culture, and its science. Again, think of somewhere like Oxford in England today, and it's that kind of a place. Okay? Apparently, the library in ancient Pergamos was the second largest library in the known world, second only to Alexandria. And in the library in Pergamos, there were 200,000 books. Of course, there would be scrolls in those days, but it had 200,000 books. So this is a real university. This is a seat of learning, you see. In fact, it was in Pergamos where the art of preparing animal skins for writing on was perfected. It's where we get the word parchment from. It comes from Pergamos. That's where it was invented. And Pergamos was also famous for medical science. And among the various temples that were there, there was a temple of Zeus, there was a temple of Athena, of Apollo, and various other pagan deities. But one of the most magnificent temples in Pergamos in those days was a temple to the god Aesculapius, who was the god of medicine. You see, and Aesculapius was often referred to as the saviour, or the preserver, you see, and was frequently depicted as a serpent on a pole, a bit like this. Okay, if we can see it. Okay?
Oh, yeah.
Where have you seen that before?
Yeah.
Or something like it? At the pharmacy? You know, medical organisations sometimes have that as their symbol. And of course, a lot of people think that that comes from the Old Testament, from Moses, you know, with the bronze pole and the serpents on it. But most people are agreeing that actually it originates with Aesculapius, the god of medicine, you see, the ancient Greek god of medicine. So that was the symbol associated with that particular god. Pergamos, the word Pergamos, actually means twice married or double yoked. I'm not talking about an egg, when you crack an egg open, you got two. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about joined to two, you know, as in married to two at the same time, by the way. Okay, so it means twice married in that sense. And that is most appropriate, you see, when we start to think about the prophetic significance of the church at Pergamos. Because when we come to look at that, we'll see that Pergamos represents that period of church history from the time of Emperor Constantine, when the church was married to the state. Up until Constantine, Rome had its pantheon of pagan gods. But Constantine, what he did was he made Christianity, for various reasons, we'll perhaps go into when we get to it, for various reasons, he made Christianity the official religion of Rome, you see. So Christianity was married to the state. And so the church and the state were united together, and paganism was gradually Christianized. At least, that's how the books usually describe it. In reality, what happened was Christianity became paganized. That's what happened. You see, when he married the church to the state, again, we'll come to this when we get to it, but the pagan temples were given over to Christianity, and all the pagan festival days became Christian. So really, they thought, you know, paganism is becoming Christianized. What was really happening is Christianity was becoming paganized, twice married, you see. As I say, more of that when we look at the prophetic interpretation. Suffice it to say at this point that compromise and joining with the world was already happening in certain ways in this church, even at the close of the first century. And you can see that from some of the things the Lord says in this letter. And you see, the reason we need to understand these things, in my opinion, is because the church today is actually falling into the same trap and making the same mistakes for the very same reasons as that church was doing way back then. Okay, so let's see what the Lord says. Let's begin to look at what the Lord says to this church. So, verse 12. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works. And so again, just as the Lord said to the previous two churches, he knows our works. He knows, he has full knowledge of all of his church and of every individual in it. The Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. Really does. Knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we do, and he knows if what we do matches what we say. Or rather, what we say matches what we do. He knows. He knows what we do, and he knows why we do it. He knows what our motives are. Again, better than we know ourselves. And he knows when his church and his people are fully devoted to him, and he knows when they're not. The Lord knows who are really his. If you turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows who are really his. And it also says, let those who are at the Lord's depart from iniquity. In other words, there is a standard of life that is pleasing to God, and there is a standard of life that isn't. There is that which is taught that's according to truth. Paul says to Timothy, study to show yourself approved. Teach what is in accordance with the truth. But then he talks about these other men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've departed from the truth and are teaching something else. See, the Lord knows who are really his. And you'll notice when he addresses this church at Pergamos, he addresses the church as he who has the sharp two-edged sword in his hand. And of course, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And again, I was reminded when I was preparing this Bible study of Hebrews chapter 4. It says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's a discerner. In other words, the Lord knows. He discerns even our very thoughts. And with it, you see, with this two-edged sword, the Lord divides that which is true from that which is false. As I've said before, you know, I cannot always tell. You know, he's pulled the wool over my eyes, I can tell you. But none of us can pull the wool over the Lord's eyes. He knows what is in our hearts. Okay? So first of all, he knows our works. But the next thing he says is, I know, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. See, the Lord is also aware of our circumstances. He knows where they dwell. And you know, the truth is this. As Christians, we face here a different set of challenges to what Christians face in other places. You know, if you lived in North Korea or somewhere like that, or you as a Christian believer in some Islamic country, you would face a certain set of difficulties as Christian people. Terrible difficulties many believers face. But here, we face a different set of challenges. There's still challenges, though. And the thing is, the Lord knows our circumstances. He knows the circumstances in which we are placed. And you see, as far as these believers were concerned, living in Pergamos, they lived where, as Jesus puts it, where Satan dwells. Where Satan had his throne. That's where they lived. Well, let's just think about what this means. Let me show you what this is referring to here and what the implications of it were as far as these believers in Pergamos were concerned. Okay, I mentioned earlier that Pergamos has been described as being like a pagan cathedral city. It had temples that were dedicated to various pagan deities, Zeus and Apollo, Athena, Sibyl, that is Rhea, like a nature goddess. And then you've got Aesculapius, who we've mentioned, serpent worship, emperor worship. It was all here. And this throne of Satan, the place where Satan has his throne, many think probably refers to this. Do you want to put that second picture up, Ken? Okay, on the left there, Satan's throne. Many people think that is Satan's throne, what you see on the left there. That was the altar of Zeus. And of course, in Greek mythology, Zeus, or Jupiter is the Roman version, Zeus is the father of gods. And Zeus is often portrayed as a bull, because in the mythology of Zeus, he appeared as a bull when he took Europa. Zeus had an eye for the ladies, let's just put it that way. And Zeus saw this beautiful woman called Europa, and he appeared to her in the form of a bull, and kind of enticed her to get on his back. And once Europa was on her back, he rode off into the sea and he raped Europa. And the woman riding the beast is Europa. Actually, if you ever went to Strasbourg, to the European Parliament buildings, outside the building, you'll see a modern sculpture of a bull with a woman on its back, hanging onto the horns, I think it is. I was going to bring the picture, but I forgot to put that one on. And that woman who's riding the beast is Europa. And if you look at that beast that is depicted on that particular statue, its horns are like a crescent. And of course, the crescent is the symbol of Allah in Islam. And that's why some people think Allah is just an Islamic version of Zeus. Some people make that kind of connection. Okay, but more about that actually when we get to Revelation chapter 17, when we come to the beast's empire. But the point is that in the days of the Roman persecution, what happened to Christians was this. See, once the authorities found them, in a time of Roman persecution, once the authorities found Christians, they were taken to a public place where there would be an image of the emperor, who was regarded as a kind of incarnation of the deity. And they would be required to renounce Christ and pay homage to the emperor, you see. Burn incense to his image, recite some words, and basically swear allegiance to the emperor first. Worship the image, in other words. And if they refused, and clearly this man Antipas, who we read about in verse 13, refused, if they refused, they were killed. That's what happened to Christians. And this altar... Where's it gone? This altar of Zeus, on the left, okay, was the Pergamon altar. That was the place in Pergamos where Christians were taken. And on this altar, Christians who refused to renounce Christ and burn incense to the emperor and pay homage to the emperor, they were killed on the altar, that Pergamon altar, the altar of Zeus. Now, of course, we know that this is going to happen again, don't we? If you turn to Revelation chapter 13, and we read in verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And this is speaking about a time that is yet future, during the tribulation that is to come, and the beast is the Antichrist. The beast is the ruler, the emperor, if you like, of this one world government, the empire of the beast. And there's a second beast, who we call the false prophet. And what he does is, he has an image of the first beast, the Antichrist, placed inside the temple, the newly built Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and people are required to pay homage to the beast, to worship the beast on pain of death. In other words, if they refuse, they are killed. And that's what will happen on a global scale during the tribulation. Even so, it's happening today in a different kind of way, in different kinds of ways, in different countries. In countries where Christianity is illegal, where Christianity is banned, and where either some dictator like Kim Jong-un or somebody like that rules supreme and hates Christianity and wants all of his citizens to actually be completely devoted and swear complete allegiance to him and to the regime, in countries like that, or in countries where Sharia law, for example, is truly enforced, where it's illegal to be Christians will be placed in a position where either they renounce Christ and swear allegiance to the ideology or to the dictator or whatever it is, or else be incarcerated in some concentration camp or even killed in many cases. It's happening today, say in North Korea and various other Islamic nations. But to come back to the Pergamum altar, Satan's throne, there on the left, here's the interesting thing, interesting to me anyway, and it's this. Back in the late 1800s, the Pergamum altar was discovered. It was discovered by a German archaeologist by the name of Karl Humann. And once Karl Humann had discovered this Pergamum altar, he had it taken apart bit by bit and carefully shipped the whole thing in pieces, every stone, to Berlin, where it was reassembled. Okay, and in 1902, Kaiser Wilhelm II, Kaiser actually is German for Caesar, he's the emperor, okay. So Kaiser Wilhelm II celebrated its erection in Berlin as, quote, I quote him, the proudest monument to his reign. That's what Kaiser Wilhelm said. Now remember what was done on that altar. Remember what it was for. Remember whose altar it was. It's the altar of Zeus. Kaiser Wilhelm II said it is the proudest monument to his reign. And apparently he celebrated it with an extravagant festival to the pagan gods. This is the German Kaiser. And if you think that's bizarre, that a German Kaiser in 1902 should celebrate the erection of this pagan altar in Berlin with a festival to the pagan gods, if you think that's bizarre, just think back 12, 18 months, whenever it was, and the dedication of that new section of tunnel under the Swiss Alps. Did you see that on the internet? Was that bizarre or what? That was just incredible what was going on there. In full view of, you know, Angela Merkel and various other dignitaries from the EU, they all watched while this thing went back, and it was completely pagan. And you know, when I saw that, I was scratching my head and I'm thinking, what is this all about? Well, we're living in the 21st century. What is going on? And I suspect I might know. It's all moving towards something. So Kaiser Wilhelm, they have this re-erected in Berlin, and it's housed inside something called the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. But that proved to be too small and inadequate, so actually they had it rebuilt in a larger museum that was finally opened in 1930. But I think the thing is significant about this is, it might just be me, I don't know what you think, but bear in mind, this was dedicated in 1902. Shortly after that, within a short space of time, Germany became dominated by a sequence of events that can really only be attributed to the demonic, surely, if you think about it. I mean, for a start, 1914, World War One began. And World War One was death on an industrial scale. They say around about 41 million people died in World War One. That's a war of 1914 to 18, four to five years of war, 41 million. And then within 20 years, World War Two, well, estimates vary, between 50 and 80 million people died during World War II. And then you have the German church. And the German church, which had already spawned the modern liberal theology of unbelief, spearheaded that movement right through the 20th century. And now there is scarcely a theological seminary, there's scarcely a Bible school exists that isn't in some way or another infected with the liberal critical theology that actually really was spearheaded from the German church. There are Bible colleges, that have broke away from all of that, but the major theological seminaries are riddled with it. And of course, what happens is, from the theological seminaries, the next generation of ministers rise up and bring that into the church. Partly why the church is like it is. And then, of course, came this national anti-Semitism. You're not talking about a minority group of people who had, you know, fascist tendencies. You have a national anti-Semitism. And then, of course, the rise of Hitler and the Nazis in the 1930s. And it turns out, you see, that Hitler was so impressed by the Pergamum altar that in Berlin in 1934, he commissioned a sort of reproduction on a grand scale for the famous Nazi Nuremberg rallies. That's the building on the right. And if you've ever seen the footage of the Nuremberg rallies, you've got Hitler on this podium, and you've got thousands of people in front of him, and from this podium, this huge replica of Satan's throne, he decreed the death to the Jews and to all those not possessing Aryan blood or confessing or professing to go along with his ideals, you see. And the interesting thing is this: many in the mainstream churches in Germany officially supported Hitler and the Nazis. It's a fact. Many in the mainstream churches supported Hitler. Whilst at the same time, many German believers from all denominations paid with their lives for not supporting Hitler and for holding fast to the faith in Christ, and for protecting Jews and hiding Jews and various other minority groups who the Nazis were hunting down, paid with their lives for it. And so, in a sense, you can see the same thing was happening in Germany as was happening back in the 2nd century, 1st and 2nd century. That you had this situation where you either had to go along with what the new Kaiser, the Führer, wanted, or you die. And the place from which he pronounced his plan was actually inspired by the original Pergamum altar. I think that's interesting. But be that as it may, and to come back to verse 13... In the days of the persecutions, in the time of the writing of this letter, the Lord says here, they, that is his true disciples, did not deny his name and his faith, that is to say the true faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So obviously in the days of Antipas, it must have been a very, very severe trial. The Lord says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed amongst you where Satan dwells. So the point is, you see, in this place, Pergamos, there's obviously a very strong presence of the demonic in that place at that time. And you see, the point is, to remain faithful at times like that demands great faith and great resolve amongst God's people, doesn't it? Has to. But I think it demands more than that. It requires more than that. It requires an abundance of grace and a supply of power, of the power of the Holy Spirit. And men like Antipas, mentioned here in verse 13, stand as a testimony to the fact that God does so strengthen his people so that they can stand in the evil day. And he supplies us with what we need so that we can stand in the evil day. So that it says in Ephesians in chapter 6, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And men like Antipas were enabled to stand and be faithful, even to the point of death. And you know, there are countless examples of men and women like that going right back to the earliest days. And many of them came from our own country. And you can get copies of books with the testimony in, people like Latimer and Ridley and all these kinds of people who died rather than renounce Christ and give in to what the oppressors wanted. May the Lord grant us that grace and that power if such times ever come upon us. May the Lord grant that to us. And you know, but the thing is, such faithful, courageous believers like Antipas and countless others down the centuries should be an encouragement and an inspiration to us. They really should. But you know, as I was thinking about this, it struck me that perhaps the truth is that amongst people in the Christian church, people like Antipas and these other faithful martyrs, they can perhaps have one or the other of two effects on us. Either they're going to be an encouragement to us, an inspiration to us, in the way that they should be, or else, and perhaps in others, it might have the opposite effect. Maybe understanding what people like that have suffered and the persecution they suffer, maybe in some Christians, causes them rather to compromise, to avoid persecution, you see. So when I look at this letter to the church at Pergamos, it strikes me this isn't just about would I be prepared to stand firm even if my life was threatened. It's about will I stand firm when others around me are compromising. Either compromising the truth of God's word or compromising in other ways in the lifestyle. Will I stand firm then? I think, you know, if ever the sort of persecution arrives here where believers are told you either renounce Christ or die, you'll only know then what you'll do. But as for the other thing, whether I'll stand firm when everybody else around me is compromising and giving up on the truth of God's word, that's something we can know about now. And so when you look at this church at Pergamos, see, it consisted not only of people like Antipas, genuine believers who were standing for the truth in the severest of persecutions, in a very dark place spiritually, people like him who were willing to die for the name of Christ and for the faith, there were actually others in that church who were more than willing to compromise for certain reasons and in various ways. For a start off, there were those in that church who held the doctrine of Balaam, it says in verse 14. I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So they had these Nicolaitans amongst them, who we were thinking about the other week when we were looking at the church at Ephesus. And you see, the church at Ephesus, it tells us in verse 6, hated the works and the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and so they kept them out. They wouldn't allow them to have any influence in that church at all, and the Lord commended them for that. He said he hated the works of the Nicolaitans too. But the church of Pergamos tolerated them, allowed them in, even allowed them to have influence within the church. So you've got to ask yourself, why? Why did they do that? If these people, if what they're teaching and doing is so obviously wrong, how come they've let them in the church and they've obviously tolerating them, let them sort of coexist? Well, I sort of try and imagine some reasons. I mean, maybe the church leadership there felt that it was wrong to be critical of other people and their beliefs. Maybe they thought it was wrong to judge the teachings of other people and be critical of what other people are teaching. Or maybe they thought, as many do today, oh, doctrine just divides people. Doctrine divides. We should just bury our differences and all come together as one. No, that's what a lot of people say today. Toleration, acceptance, mutual respect, love, community. That's what it's all about. It's not about doctrine. It's not about, you know, I've got the truth and you haven't. It's not about those things. It's about unity, all one in Christ, that kind of thing. And besides, perhaps the leadership of this church were thinking, it's hard enough as it is living in Pergamos. You know, with all these pagans all around us, you know, all doing whatever it is they're doing in the pagan temples, and all the persecution we've been getting, it's hard enough as it is. We don't want to be falling out amongst ourselves. So hey, let's just bury our differences and get on with it. Let's not allow doctrinal differences to divide us, so they let them stay. Maybe there was a bit of this too. You see, they've gone through that period where Christ's faithful servant Antipas was martyred. And it was a very, very severe time of trial. And they saw other loved ones lose their life for the faith. And you think about persecution, it can wear you down. It can get you to the point where, you know, maybe you just don't want it anymore. So you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, if we just give a little, maybe we can get on with it. Maybe we can avoid some of this persecution. And you see, and because some of these people, the Nicolaitans I'm talking about, those who held the doctrine of Balaam, because some of these people were very clever. Remember, it's a university town. Maybe some of them been to the university. Maybe some of them are all very well read. Academics. Some of them very clever, very charismatic. Very articulate in the way they talk. Gifted individuals in that sense. And the people liked them. So they allowed them to have an influence among those who were in the church. All in the name of acceptance and unity. But it was a disaster. It was a disaster. See, just as Balaam in the Old Testament taught Balak how to put a stumbling block before Israel and commit sexual immorality and engage in idolatry, which brought about God's judgment upon God's people, these Nicolaitans taught others in the church that it's okay to compromise. It's okay. As far as the faith is concerned, it's fine. You know, my dad used to have a saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. In other words, wherever you are, blend in. Do what they do. That's what it means. And so these people in the church were saying, hey, when in Pergamos, do as the Pergamosians do, you know, and just compromise. It's okay. Better to do that than suffer persecution. But you see, in closing, you ask yourself the question, how could they possibly do that? How could they possibly justify, for example, Christians living the same kind of ungodly lifestyle that many of those pagans lived? How could they justify that? Simple. By saying, grace means it doesn't matter what you do. God will just forgive it. And that kind of a teaching had been going on for a very long time. Paul the Apostle mentions that in Romans chapter 2, doesn't he? Chapter 3 verse 8, why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Some were teaching, the more evil you do, the more good will come out of it. And then you look at Romans chapter 6, and Paul alludes here to this teaching. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, people were saying, the more you sin, well, the better, really. Because the more you sin, the more grace comes into your life, you see? So how could these people justify living ungodly, the same ungodly lifestyle that the pagans do? Simple. Just say, well, God doesn't mind. You know, the more you sin, the more grace he'll pour into your life. And how could someone who claims to be a Christian have any truck whatsoever with the gods of paganism and their religions? How could a Christian be in church on a Sunday and in a pagan temple on a Monday and engaging in the same kind of rituals and religion that the pagans do? How could a Christian do that? Easily. By saying, well, it's all the same God, really. It's just different ways of worshipping the same God. And do you see the point? That is exactly what is happening in the church today. See, in some countries, there's severe persecution where Christians have to either stand for the faith and die or renounce Christ. It's as clear cut as that. In the country in which we live, it's more like Pergamos at the time of writing. There's been persecution. It's been severe. There has been in England, but it's now several hundred years ago. But now there's this situation where there's some in the church and they say, oh, you live as you like. Do as you like. And we've even got churches that are having interfaith meetings. We've got Blackburn Cathedral where there's interfaith, and you've got representatives from the Christian community from different denominations, and you've also got the imam from the local mosque, and you've got the Hindu gurus and Sikhs and Baha'i and all these different people in an interfaith meeting. I read it in the newspaper a few years ago. I wrote to the man who was the moderator of this interfaith initiative in this area, because they described this interfaith prayer meeting in Blackburn Cathedral, in which it said, and this was in the newspaper, it said, it is anticipated that service will consist of people from all faiths and none, where people will be able to walk to the front and offer prayer to their God, or just sit in silence if they don't believe God, and it's all together in Blackburn Cathedral. And I wrote to the man and I said, how can you do that? And basically the idea is, we're all worshipping God. We just approach him in different ways. Compromise. And you see, Jesus says here, I have a few things against you. You tolerate that kind of thing. That's the point. That's why this is relevant to us today. Twice married. The church is supposed to be once married to the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Twice married, when you're married to Christ and the state, or Christ and other religions, or Christ and other philosophies. That's twice married. That's Pergamos. That's the whole point. Okay, so next week, God willing, bearing in mind it's the 21st of September, next Thursday, we'll probably be doing part two of Pergamos, unless events overtake us beforehand, if you catch my drift. Which I hope they do, you know. But I tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to not prepare next Thursday's Bible study, just in case. Alright. But I do hope it happens. Oh man, okay. Let's just close with some prayer, shall we? Just